to Passover and are now in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, this is oftentimes a time of year that we look for means to stretch and to grow ourselves spiritually. It's a time of year with spring coming upon us, and just the meaning of these holy days leading into Passover, and then the very meaning of the days of unleavened bread, where we're focused on taking in the character of Jesus Christ, that drives our thinking back to a greater understanding of God's plan and how then to apply that plan into our lives. This time of year is an exciting time to be a member of God's church. I remember as a young boy growing up in the church, my parents would often review the story of the Israelites as we would lead up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And as a young boy, you'd be so excited imagining what they were thinking. What was it like for them as they came upon these days to keep them for the first time? And when we think about the plan of God, we often focus on God the Father. And that's natural, of course. Jesus himself came to reveal the Father, and he would point his followers, and he still does point his followers toward God the Father. On Passover evening, for example, you can mark for your notes John 14, verse 28, where Jesus said, "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." He was reminding his disciples, if you knew where I was going, you would be excited, you would rejoice, because God the Father is greater than I am. After his resurrection, Jesus would tell Mary in John 20 and verse 17, he told her, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." It's critical that we have an understanding of God the Father. That's why the church focuses on this so often. In light of other religions around us, especially mainstream Christianity, which has a very distorted view of who God the Father is. But one unfortunate byproduct of that is that sometimes we focus so much on God the Father that we can leave our relationship with Jesus Christ somewhat unattended, if you will. I don't think this is an intentional avoidance, but it's just the byproduct of this. But Passover and the days of unleavened bread naturally direct our attention to Jesus Christ. They highlight the importance of this very special relationship. Passover certainly amplifies that relationship in our minds. And if we understand the meaning of these 7 days of unleavened bread, where we are to be taking in and taking on the character and the mind of Jesus Christ, the meaning of these festivals drive us back to consider this relationship. And there are certainly many ways we could consider and examine our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to read through a number of verses. I'll just quote them because they're not really germane to the point I'm going to make here in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, making Jesus Christ very personal to every member of the church. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 would say that Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot. We could examine our relationship with Christ under this premise that he was the perfect sacrifice. And what does that mean? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says that Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We could think about Christ as a lamb, the innocence that he carried as he lived this life. And it says from the foundation of the world. We could examine our relationship with Jesus Christ under the umbrella of God's plan, that he had a plan from the very beginning of what Christ would do for mankind. We might consider our relationship with Jesus Christ in the context of Exodus chapter 12, which is the Passover account in Exodus, about this lamb that had to be put aside in each family 4 days early to make it a very personal, very individual expression of need before God when Passover came around. We could also consider our relationship with Jesus Christ with him being the anointed one. In Hebrew, it was Messiah, someone who would be set apart, who was chosen, who was special, who would fulfill a unique role ordained by God that no one else could fill. We could consider Jesus Christ as our high priest, someone who acts on our behalf, who presented himself before the very mercy seat of God for you and for me. We could also examine our relationship with Christ as him being our elder brother. I grew up with a brother. If you're the younger brother and you've ever experienced that or lived in a family where there was at least one younger brother, you know, elder brothers generally push younger brothers to achieve a little bit more. They motivate us in a very loving, sometimes not so much way. Jesus Christ is always loving, of course. But we could think of, well, what does it mean for him to be our elder brother? What does he want for us as his younger siblings? We could consider him as our Savior, which expresses our need for him, the need that we had for someone to pay the death penalty for us, the need we had to be rescued and to be redeemed. And we could, of course, think of Jesus Christ and examine him in the context of the returning King of Kings, a king with glory, with majesty, who will rule with might and mercy. The Apostle Paul was also inspired to use a different metaphor to examine our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul would use the metaphor of marriage to examine and to explain aspects of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on this particular way of examining this very special relationship today. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." We'll see throughout this passage, as Paul makes commentary on how a Christian family should operate, he makes those observations within the context of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, the body of believers that we call the church of God. Verse 23, the thought continues, "For the husband is head of the wife, how? As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, he goes on and says, "Husbands, love your wives." But he doesn't leave it at that standard of, well, husbands, love your wives. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." He takes a standard that could be here and elevates it way up here. This is what it means to love your wife properly, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." A very colorful language here. Paul draws this analogy of the relationship that the church should have with Jesus Christ as being the relationship between a wife and her husband. We can certainly come to appreciate Jesus Christ much more readily by meditating on this lesson and instruction and what Paul says here. If we were to look through Scripture for examples of healthy, dynamic, positive marriages in Scripture, where would we go? you just kind of run through a catalog in your mind of different marriages that come to mind, the marriages that immediately jump to mind, they don't seem very good in Scripture. They're often presented as marriages full of flaws. Think about Adam and Eve. If anyone should have had a perfect marriage, it was Adam and Eve. They were wealthy. They were physically fit. They had no illnesses. They had never sinned. So when they were married, they didn't marry a partner who had any baggage at all. Neither one of them had ever sinned. They had never turned their back on God. They had never lied to one another. They had never lied to anyone. They never had bitterness in their heart. They never had all the things that most human marriages bring together when that marriage happens. They had the perfect opportunity. Yet, of course, what happened? Eve sinned. Adam sinned. And then that marriage started to fall apart. Imagine what it would have been like for them as the generations went by. They're kicked out of their paradise that they were living in. Now they're scratching the earth. Childbirth became difficult. They watched their son Cain kill Abel. And they watched their family begin to disintegrate as the product of sin became more evident. Consider the patriarchs. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Well, when you look at their marriage, though, what was it like? We often think about it through the context of Abraham and how Abraham basically lied about who Sarah was. He presented her as his half-sister. And we examine that within the context of Abraham's lack of faith and how through the years Abraham learned faith. But think about that from Sarah's perspective. The husband God gave her was okay with her being put in the harem of Pharaoh. We can read Scripture and see that God protected her in those circumstances. But what would that have been like for Sarah? And you look to the next generation, Isaac and Rebekah. The marriage that's presented in Scripture that started out so well, by the time we get to the end of their life, Isaac seems out of touch with what's going on within the family. Rebekah and Isaac each have a particular son that's their favorite, and they make sure everyone knows that. Rebekah is conniving and she's lying to Isaac. Isaac is gullible or just out of touch, is not paying attention, hasn't been a dutiful husband, and doesn't realize that all of this deception's taking place within their family structure. What would that family life have been like? Then, of course, there's Jacob. Jacob and Leah, the woman he didn't want to marry. Jacob and Rachel, Leah's sister. Imagine how that marriage would have functioned and the bitterness that happened. Then there were the handmaids. We look down to David, and David's example of marriage in Scripture is not what we would point to as a positive, healthy, dynamic example of a proper marriage. And we certainly don't see that with his son Solomon. Consider the example of Job. We go through these severe trials, and what happens to their marital relationship? His wife is essentially nagging Job and begging Job to curse God so this can be over with and move on. Again, now she had lost everything she had too, so it's easy to sit and judge her from this distance. And yet when we see their marriage, we don't see two people who are unified together, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, who are unified in their approach before God. We can certainly learn a lot from looking at the struggles, the challenges, and the ups and downs of these marriages. And not to say that they didn't have strong points and relationships at other times. After all, what God tells us in Scripture is really just an overview. We're given a snapshot of these marriages. And I would imagine that none of us would want our lives summarized by the worst snapshot that could be taken, where we've made the biggest mistake in our lives. But there's one particular marriage, though, in Scripture that I think stands out as a uniquely positive example. And I say uniquely positive because I can't really think of any other example where you don't see a lot of problems and bitterness in a marriage. This one marriage seems to embody a healthy, dynamic, God-centered, principled relationship. And this marriage partnership comes to us from the very early days of the Church of God. We don't talk about it very often, but it's the relationship between Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Aquila and Priscilla are not the most famous people in Scripture, but I think they are presented in such a way that we can learn a lot about what a marital relationship should be like. Their example proves instructive as we contemplate the church's marital relationship with Jesus Christ. And their lessons that I think we can learn from Aquila and Priscilla are applicable in many different ways. We can certainly learn from their marriage example for our own marriages today, how to treat our own spouses today. Now, I remember growing up in the church when I was a young adult. Most of my friends got married at a far younger age than I did, and that's fine. And I remember whenever I would hear a message that would start down the path of marriage, I would kind of think, sit back, oh, here we go. This doesn't apply to me. I'm not married. This is not my time of life. And so you can unconsciously or even consciously at times sort of check the box off and nod away and sort of drift through the rest of the sermon. And I would encourage you to just stay with me for a minute, because even if you're single or not married now, maybe you want to be married someday or you've been married in the past, whatever it might be, if you're not married yet and you want to be married, I think we can evaluate from the example of Aquila and Priscilla some very important lessons about what to look for if we want to be married. Because if we want to have a positive, dynamic, God-centered, principled marriage, the principles we can learn from their example, we can use those to help evaluate who we want to marry. And these principles from their relationship between Aquila and Priscilla are certainly lessons that are equally applicable as we contemplate our relationship that we should have with Jesus Christ. If you think back to the example that we read in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about this relationship between Jesus Christ and his body, the church, that it's this healthy, dynamic marriage. If we want to have that type of relationship with Jesus Christ, we can derive some lessons from Aquila and Priscilla that will apply directly to how we should relate to Jesus Christ today. So in the sermon this morning, I'd like for us to delve into the marriage of Aquila and Priscilla. And as we explore how their marriage functioned, I believe we can derive principles which should be reflected in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll just give you a bit of a background about these two individuals. We don't know a lot about Aquila and Priscilla. We know enough, I feel like, though, to derive some important lessons. They're just mentioned in Scripture in a few passages. And if you wanted to write, you can find these with the concordance, but you could also write them down. They're found in Acts chapter 18, Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's Acts chapter 18, Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 4. You could find those with a concordance if you just looked up the word Aquila. And we'll look at some of those passages today as we go through. But with Aquila, we'll start with Aquila. Aquila's name means eagle. I have no idea if that's significant, but that is what his name means. We do know that Aquila was a Jew, and he was a Jew by birth. We have every reason to believe that Aquila was from a Jewish family, that he was born as an ethnic Jew and grew up in Judaism, and that was his religion of his childhood. And it's important because Aquila was not a proselyte. He was not a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. This was his physical and religious heritage. Aquila came from Pontus. And if you're like me, you don't know where Pontus is. I had to look it up on a map. If you were to look at the Black Sea, Pontus is on the southern coast of the Black Sea. It's in Turkey today. It would have been northern Asia Minor back then. It's right on the coastline of the Black Sea. And at some point in his life, as we'll see from Scripture here in a minute, at some point in his life, Aquila migrated to Italy. Quite likely, we would assume he migrated to Rome. All roads did lead to Rome back then. So it's quite likely he did migrate to Rome. But we know he lived somewhere in Italy, and it was probably in Rome. And at some point along the way in his life, Aquila was called by God and converted to Christianity. So he was a first generation Christian. Now Priscilla, on the other hand, Priscilla, her name means ancient. When I was putting this message together, I looked up the word Priscilla in Unger's Bible Dictionary, and Unger's Bible Dictionary defines her name as little old woman. My wife came downstairs when I was putting this together that day, and she asked me a question about something. We talked about Priscilla. She came to ask a question about something, and I said, hey, let me show you what I just found in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Her name means little old woman. And to which she responded, well, I'm glad my mom didn't name me Priscilla. It's a beautiful name, but not necessarily what a person would want to go by the meaning at any rate. But so if you're looking for a title for this message, I don't give titles very often, but if you wanted a title, the title of this message is The Little Old Woman and Her Eagle. So we're going to talk primarily about those two today. Priscilla, who she's often referred to as Priscilla in Scripture, she's also referred to as Prisca. And that's P-R-I-S-C-A. And Prisca is probably her given name. One thing you'll find as you read through the book of Acts and the other epistles of Paul, generally when Luke is doing the writing, Luke uses the colloquial names. So Luke refers to Silas, whereas Paul uses the formal name Silvanus. Luke will refer to Sopater, but Paul will call the same person Sosipater. And Luke will refer to Priscilla, and Paul, often when he's speaking or writing, will write Prisca, which is the formal name. It's kind of like if a person's name was James and all of his friends called him Jim. Prisca was likely her given name, but all of her friends would have called her Priscilla. Priscilla was likely from Rome. We know she was from Italy, and she was quite likely from Rome. Expositor says this about Priscilla. Priscilla is the diminutive form of the more formal Prisca. We may conclude that she came from a higher social class than her husband. Perhaps Aquila was a former Jewish slave who became a freedman in Rome and married a Jewess connected with the Roman family Prisca, which had citizenship rights. One thing, when you look at her story and examine the history, while it's unlikely, it is certainly possible that Priscilla was a proselyte. It's possible that she was not Jewish by birth. She may have converted to Judaism, or she may have converted directly to Christianity. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that she was a Jew by birth. And Priscilla and Aquila lived in very interesting times. There was so much history going on in the world in which they lived, both in the greater world of the Roman world, the Roman Empire, as well as within the Jewish communities that were spread across most of North Africa and Southern Europe. And this was a very heady time in which to live, especially if you were part of the Jewish community. Because if you think about what was transpiring in the first generation of the church, you have Jewish enclaves around Southern Europe and across Northern Africa. And every year, three times a year, people from those communities would travel to Jerusalem to keep the feast days, whether it would be the Days of Unleavened Bread or Pentecost or the Fall Feast. And when they would go to Jerusalem to take care of keeping God's holy days, they would also hear the gospel message, because the church in Jerusalem in that early time was really large. So these Jewish, faithful Jewish people would travel to Jerusalem to keep Pentecost, for example. And while they were there, they would hear on the streets that the Messiah had actually come. And the church was there actively preaching the truth of God. And many of these individuals would be called by God and would take the gospel message back to their hometowns, wherever it might be. The church was growing rapidly. Paul and others who were sent out to preach were going from city to city, and God was calling people. And many of those early converts, not all of them, but many of them, came from the Jewish communities that already existed in those cities. And this caused significant conflict within those Jewish communities. The Jews, who had historically been rather ostracized in these communities, now have this big break within their own community. Those who held to Judaism and those who were called by God and became part of the church. And now there's conflict. And Aquila and Priscilla were right in the middle of all of that swirling a bit of history. And there are a number of points that I feel like we can derive from their marriage relationship. We're going to look at six of those today. These are really six points or aspects of their marriage relationship that will be useful for us as we consider our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first one of those is that Aquila and Priscilla are always spoken of in Scripture as one unit. Aquila and Priscilla are always spoken of in Scripture as one unit. Turn to Acts chapter 18 and we'll see this. Acts chapter 18, this is where we are first introduced to these two dynamic individuals. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. Acts 18 verse 1. We'll come back to Acts 18 a few times, so you may want to mark this passage. We'll go to several verses today, but we will come back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 verse 1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he, Paul, came to them." It doesn't say Paul found a Jew named Aquila who had recently come from Italy, but rather a Jew named Aquila recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Notice verse 18. It says, "So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off," and he goes on with that verse. And again, for the point of this, notice verse 26. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." This is talking about Apollos. It says, "When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." You can mark for your notes Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, where it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily." And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." What does this tell us then about their marital relationship? We think about them as a married couple. There's one thing in Scripture from this that jumps out immediately. Aquila and Priscilla are always mentioned as a unit. They seem to exhibit the notion of becoming one flesh. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll see where marriage was ordained by God and what his intent was in marriage. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. When we recognize that marriage is a divinely ordained institution, it's something God created, it's a relationship that God established, and then we think forward to Ephesians 5, where we read that the relationship between Jesus Christ and his body is directly compared to this marriage relationship between a husband and wife, then we have to think about marriage in a different way, because it should teach us what God wants from his people. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" God had all the creative power in the universe. He created everything else. But when it came to this relationship between husband and wife, God chose to take this one rib from Adam, from which to make Eve. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We see this instruction here in the book of Genesis, and it tells us what God desires from healthy marriages. It's not Adam and Eve. Rather, it's Adam and Eve. They become one flesh, one unit. Adam could literally say of Eve, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because she had been taken from his rib. But that was quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, when it describes how we as the body of Christ are to be related to Jesus Christ. It says we are to be flesh of his flesh. That same unity of purpose and of mind to become one unit. Oftentimes when this passage is quoted in Genesis here, it's often used to talk about the sexual union in marriage. But it's much more broad than that. God designed husband and wife to become one unit. And that's not easily done as humans. And yet that's what God designed. And we look at the life of Aquila and Priscilla, we certainly see they seem to live this out. Everywhere they're mentioned, they were mentioned together as one unit. If you held your place back in Acts chapter 18, we'll read verse 3. We certainly find that Aquila and Priscilla worked hard together. Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. It says, so because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Tent making was a pretty challenging and difficult business. Some translations render this as leather work. The actual Greek word is skinopoios, which is two Greek words. Skine, which means a tent, and poieo, which means to make. They were literally makers of tents. And it was a shared occupation. It wasn't that Aquila was a tent maker. It was Aquila and Priscilla. And this is a very difficult occupation, a very hard work. And yet they seemed to be successful. They apparently had business in Rome, and then they were driven out. They're here in Corinth. They established their business here. Later on, we'll see that they would branch out and establish their business in the city of Ephesus. And all of this makes sense because Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were trade centers as well as pilgrimage centers where people would travel through. And since there weren't many inns in the day, tents were in high demand. So it was a good business and trade to be in. But the point to derive is that they worked hard together. They also traveled together. We'll see in Scripture they traveled quite a bit. And as it's presented in Scripture, they always traveled together. And traveling back then wasn't easy. It was a rather difficult, expensive, and quite dangerous. And yet, we find this unit, Aquila and Priscilla, traveling together. We'll also find that they often served together. It wasn't that Aquila served the church and Priscilla just happened to be with him, or that Priscilla served in the church and Aquila just happened to come with her. Rather, we find that Aquila and Priscilla served together. They would host individuals, as they did here for Paul. They would also host the church multiple times in Scripture, as we'll see. As we consider the lesson to derive from that, we should desire and strive for that same sense of togetherness, of being one flesh with our spouse. The second principle or point to derive from their marriage is that Aquila and Priscilla did not use societal values to determine their approach to marriage. Priscilla and Aquila did not use societal values to determine their approach to marriage. Their marriage was vastly different than most of the unions at that time. And there's exceptions to that, but in general terms, their marriage was revolutionary to a certain degree. Because women and their surrounding society were essentially, and this is kind of a broad statement, but were essentially treated as chattel. Women were treated as little more than, and in some cases literally, slaves. In other cases, women were often treated simply as animals. Now, there are exceptions to that. There were some women who were quite wealthy and were able to live independently. But as a broad statement, the society at that time had so devolved away from what God intended that women were seen essentially as being of no value. But that's not what we find in the marriage between Aquila and Priscilla. They instead use and chose to use biblical values and guidelines as they approached their marriage. And this was, of course, quite revolutionary. You might remember in the gospel accounts when Jesus Christ came to preach and to teach. Multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus Christ went out of his way to demonstrate to his disciples and his followers that women were created in the image of God and had the same potential and value and worth as men did. Because you remember the times initially when he would actually speak to a woman, even the disciples would say, "You sure you want to do that? I mean, is that okay to do?" Because in their society, you know, women weren't valued. And Christ had to correct that and take his disciples and his church that would be established back to creation. When God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, in the image of God, with the potential, the shared potential, to be part of God's family. This couple, Aquila and Priscilla, are mentioned by name 6 times in Scripture. 3 times, they're referred to as Aquila and Priscilla. The other 3 times, they're called Priscilla and Aquila. I think that emphasis is placed in Scripture for a reason. Aquila seems to see Priscilla as his equal partner in their marriage. They had different roles. As we read Scripture, we see God has roles that are ordained for husbands and roles for wives. But the roles that God designed don't denigrate one side or the other. It's not that one is more valuable than the other. Instead, we find that God created a husband and wife to become one unit. Not that, well, one's important, one's not. That's not what we find in Scripture. And we find that Aquila seems to value Priscilla as his equal partner before God. What does this tell us about Priscilla? Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 31. Examine, this passage is often referred to as the Proverbs 31 woman or the Proverbs 31 wife. In my Bible, the heading is the virtuous wife. And in many ways, I think Priscilla exemplified the principles that we find here in Proverbs chapter 31 and how she chose to live her life. And that says a lot about Aquila, too, as we'll see. Proverbs chapter 31. And we're just going to skip through a few of these verses. We'll start in verse 10. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Society at the time essentially had said that women were of no value at all. But what does God say? A virtuous wife, a virtuous woman, her worth is far above rubies. You can't place a value on a virtuous woman. She's so valuable in God's eyes, you can't really measure it. What does that say about how God values women? They're children of God, created in his image to become part of his family. Verse 13, it says, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. You know, Priscilla wasn't this Barbie doll figure who never got her hands dirty. She was a woman who used her hands, who worked, who was involved, who had a creative mind. Verse 14, she's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. I always like this verse because I picture how oftentimes women are the ones that like to go out to various merchants and bring back goods, much more so than men do. And the reality is, it says here in Scripture, she's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She likes to shop and find nice things. Verse 15 says, she also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Unfortunately, this verse sometimes is taken out of its proper context, and people will point to this and will say, see, it says right there in Scripture that the wife is supposed to be in the kitchen, up early, making breakfast for her husband. That's not essentially what it says. This virtuous woman rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household. In the context of this chapter, when it speaks of her household, it's not just limited to her husband and their children. The household would have been dozens, likely, if not multiple dozens, of people. Everyone who would have worked on their property, their vineyards, their farm, and their families as well. This is a woman who is essentially running a village. She is operating to make sure dozens, if not scores, of people have their needs taken care of to ensure that this entire village of people is able to function properly. It's a lot more than just having eggs ready in the morning for breakfast. It speaks to the mind of this woman and really the hard work and labor that she put in to care for scores of people. Verse 16 says, she considers a field and buys it. Oftentimes, the people who read verse 15 and try to pull out from that the wife's job is to stay in the kitchen and just cook food, they don't read verse 16, where she goes out and considers a field and buys it. In their culture, this is buying the livelihood for the family. To go out and to consider a field and to buy it was a major economic enterprise for their family. It says, from her profits, she plants a vineyard. Again, this is not a small figure in the life of this community. Goes on, we'll drop down. You can read the other verses. In verse 25, it says, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, as we heard in the sermonette. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. And again, the context of this phrase, household, is essentially the entire village of individuals who would have, individuals whose families worked on the vineyard, on their fields, within their other businesses that she was operating, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also. We find that in this particular family, the husband and the children rise up and call her blessed. There's a respect, there's an honor that's reflected in this relationship. And he praises her. Many daughters have done well, verse 29, but you excel them all. We find here a woman that's described as intelligent, industrious, shrewd, wise, empowered with the ability to make wise choices and decisions that would impact not only her family, but the entire community. When we consider Aquila and Priscilla, I think many of these traits would describe how Priscilla lived her life. What does this tell us then about Aquila? Let's go back to Proverbs again, chapter 31. Go back to verse 10. When you go through this chapter, I would encourage you sometime just to do this as a study, but to read through this section on the virtuous wife and meditate and consider, what type of husband would it take? What would the husband be like for his wife to be described this way? Verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will lack no gain, or so he will have no lack of gain. We find a relationship that's close, that's tight, that's unified. The husband can trust in his wife's judgment and her choices. They operate as a team. It's not, well, she's off here doing her thing and he's over there. The way the heart can safely trust is if there's open communication, if they're on the same page. Verse 23, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. This shows us that the character of the wife reflects on the husband. Her way of living and the character she demonstrated and how she chose to live her life lifted up her husband. It made him a larger figure in their society. Verse 28, Again, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. We find a husband that values, that loves, that cares for, provides for, nurtures, and encourages his wife. When we look at a godly marriage, what God tells us about how he designed the marriage union, a husband is going to safely trust in his wife. The two of them become one flesh. And they don't use society's values to determine. Rather, they went to Scripture. So too, we should not use society's values to determine our approach to marriage. Doesn't matter what's on TV. Doesn't matter what society tells us. It should matter what God's Word says about how a marriage is supposed to function. The third point or characteristic of their marriage to consider is that Aquila and Priscilla were able to face challenges and trials and survive. They faced challenges and trials in their marital relationship, and they endured. Trials and challenges did not break them apart, which speaks again to their conversion, as we'll see here in a moment. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And we'll read verse 2 again. Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. It says that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, that sounds nice, right? You're in Italy and you travel to Greece. Sounds like a nice holiday. But they weren't on holiday when they moved to Greece. Rather, they had been expelled from Rome. They had experienced discrimination because of their religious beliefs, and certainly because of Aquila, for sure, and likely Priscilla too, but Aquila was a Jew by ethnicity as well. And they had been driven out of their hometown. Because it goes on to say they had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. They had been sent out from their homeland. Expositor says this about this passage. They had been forced to leave Rome, evidently because of the Edict of Claudius, an expulsion order proclaimed in the ninth year of Emperor Claudius's reign. That is, January of AD 49 to January of AD 50. And directed against Jews in Rome in order to put down the riots arising within the Jewish community there. So the Emperor Claudius, on some somewhat trumped up charges, if you read the history, had given this order that expelled the Jews from Rome. And one byproduct of this is that, you know, if you expel people from their nice homes and their vineyards and their property, is then you can confiscate that property and help buy off some of your political enemies and shore up your own finances, which has sadly been the history of the Jewish people down through time. But nonetheless, you find that Priscilla and Aquila had been driven out from their property, their livelihood, their safety, their routine. All of that was uprooted. If Aquila had married Priscilla because she was wealthy, well, all that's gone now. Or if Priscilla had married Aquila, maybe he was a successful tent maker and was wealthy, and that's what attracted her to him. And then now all of that's gone. Now they're left with virtually nothing. If their marriage was founded on anything other than the way it was properly supposed to be, their marriage wouldn't have survived. And yet they did. There's no indication in Scripture that their loss of property, livelihood, safety, and their routine wasn't absorbed with grace and determination. They moved here to Corinth. They set up shop. They went to work. And they continued to live their lives. You won't need to turn there. I'll quote to you. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The reality is that the bride of Jesus Christ, the church, will suffer persecution. We know that for several examples in Scripture. It is the response to such challenges and trials that matter. Aquila and Priscilla, their marriage was tested, and they survived. They faced challenge and trial in their life, and they survived. We are going to face challenge and trial as Christians. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. It's the response to that. Will we be like Aquila and Priscilla, who could accept those things that came their way, take the knock on the chin, and then move forward, or not? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." The Apostle Peter writing to you and to me and says, "Beloved, don't think it strange. Don't be surprised about the fiery trial which is to try you." Peter doesn't say the small bumps in the road, but the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing happened to you. Verse 13, see, it's the response that matters. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The product of a proper response to trial and challenge is worth it. When Christ returns, we can be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Drop down to verse 16. Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you suffer because of this way of life, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And Peter wasn't, a figure in the Scripture who would deny the reality of the trial. He called it a fiery trial. He didn't make light of what they had to endure. But he said, the focus is on the future. You must endure it. We must survive. We must look at the long game, if you will, and look forward to Christ's return. When we look at the example of Aquila and Priscilla, they would face multiple times of what I think all of us would call severe trial. The prospect of being expelled from our homes and sent out of your homeland to go find a new place to live is rather daunting. And yet Aquila and Priscilla embraced that and moved forward because of their devotion to God. Which of course leads us to the next point. The fourth characteristic, this is one of the most important, is that both Aquila and Priscilla were converted. Both Priscilla and Aquila were converted. We're not told in Scripture how they came to be converted. We know God must have called them. We're not told when that happened or how it happened. And they're not identified in Scripture as being converts of Paul. When Paul arrives in Corinth, it seems that Priscilla and Aquila were already part of the church. So we don't know how they came about to be, when in their lives God called them. It's certainly possible that Aquila and Priscilla were in Jerusalem keeping the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. We know that they had the means to travel and the willingness to travel because they traveled extensively, if you read through the Scriptures and see all the places where they were. And they seem to be very devout people, and so it's quite likely they had journeyed to Jerusalem at least once for one of the pilgrimage feasts. And maybe that's where they heard the gospel message. We don't know. It was at an early point, though. They were certainly called well before Apollos, and he was used as a great teacher by God. But we don't know when that happened. But their conversion was quite real. Their individual conversion, their commitment, and if you think about the meaning of these days, that we are to commit our life to taking in the mind and character of Jesus Christ, the commitment Aquila and Priscilla made to having the mind and character of Christ would serve their marriage well. As they would face the ups and downs and the travails and the trials, as well as the joys and blessings of married life, their individual conversion, that determination to let Jesus Christ live in them, to develop his character and mind, would help them in their marriage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll see how important this is to God, and certainly should be then important to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, as he often does when he writes, will address the realities of Christian life. And as a result of that, he often addresses family in different ways. And here in this passage, he addresses what we should contemplate if we were to consider getting married. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Paul says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. It's the characteristic of Paul. He certainly loved the brethren. He had an emotional connection with them. There was a dearness that he viewed the brethren with, where he was very concerned with their well-being. And he said, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Drop down to verse 14. He begins to give instruction about, well, what should we look for in a spouse? And he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is God's inspired instruction. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul specifically addresses here not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. He's not addressing people who were called in that circumstance. He says, do not be unequally yoked. Don't make the choice to be unequally yoked. So we know through time, God, in some circumstances, God's called one member of a couple and not called the other. And Paul addresses that elsewhere and talks about how the example can make a difference. But here, it's talking about someone who's not in that circumstance. He says, don't choose to put yourself in this situation. Oftentimes, mankind focuses on the physical. And when we read this passage, it's often pulled out of context and is used to talk about physical things. If you're in India, for example, they have a caste system. And the caste system will determine who you're allowed to marry. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about your financial well-being. He's not talking about the country you're from. He's not talking about a person's race. Instead, he's talking about conversion. All other types of differences can present challenges, perhaps, in certain circumstances, that a married couple will have to deal with. Those challenges will reveal character, but character is what Paul is addressing here in this passage. We know it's not about a country of origin or a racial origin, because if you look back at Matthew chapter 1, we won't turn there, where it has a genealogy of Jesus Christ, and within his ancestry, there's Rahab, who was a Canaanite, Tamar, I'm not sure what she was, but she was not an Israelite, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess. None of them were Israelite, and yet they were used in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He specifically says, don't place yourself in the position of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, with those who are not converted. Our determination to take in unleavened bread this week, to take in righteous character, our focus on spiritual character growth, will edify and improve our relationships with others, especially with our spouse. The individual conversion of Aquila and Priscilla, their individual determination to take in the righteousness of God, strengthened their marriage, and it can strengthen ours as well. The fifth point is that both Priscilla and Aquila stood for truth. Both of these individuals were willing to make a very firm stand for truth. They weren't wishy-washy about the truth of God. They were determined to stand for truth. They obviously had come from Rome when they had been expelled. And in Rome, there was quite a disagreement about the advancement of Christianity, both in the Roman world as well as within the Jewish world that was kind of an enclave within Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla had apparently taken the time to examine and prove the truth. I'll just quote to you 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. It's a memory verse for many, where it says, "Test all things." The Amplified Version says, "Test all things carefully." And some can kind of take that and say, well, we should have a critical spirit where we're just always looking for error. And that's not the intent of the original Greek. The idea is to test, to examine all things. But the second half of that verse, it's not just that we test all things, that we examine all things. Then what do we do with it then? It says, test all things, hold fast what is good. It's often easier as humans to test, to examine, but then we have to hold fast to what is good, what's found and proven to be true. We find Aquila and Priscilla over a span of many years being devoted to the truth of God. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18 again. We'll examine one anecdote in their lives that demonstrates this point. Acts chapter 18. And we'll read again verse 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. It says, "So Paul still remained a good while." He had apparently been there for about 18 months. You can read that in verse 11, where Paul comes to Corinth, and he's there for a year and a half or so. And Paul is going to make his journey back home, back to Syria at this point. It says, "Then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him." Some speculation that perhaps Aquila and Priscilla paid for his journey. Certainly possible. They seem to have had the physical means to do things like that. And when they're on their way back, they're going to make a brief stop at Ephesus. Paul would do a small bit of preaching in Ephesus, and then Paul would move on to go back to Syria. But Aquila and Priscilla are going to stay in Ephesus for a while. It seems as though they stayed there for probably 3 years or so. They would set up apparently their business venture. They would expand their business to Asia Minor, making a positive investment, it seems, in their financial stability. But there's this anecdote that's kind of stuck in the middle here that is important for us to read. We find this in verse 24. So they've made their way to Ephesus. Paul has done some preaching, very limited amount, and Paul moves on. Paul would come back to Ephesus later. Leaves Aquila and Priscilla there with this fledgling congregation in Ephesus. Verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." This young man, Apollos, was skilled. He knew God's word quite well. He was a charismatic figure, as we'll see. Verse 25, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord." So what he was saying was true, though he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos' understanding was not complete. He had come to know some things, but he hadn't been given the full truth yet. Verse 26, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him..." See, now, think about what it says about them. They weren't just kind of sitting in church. They were actively paying attention to what was being taught. They were listening, examining it for truth. They wanted to know truth, and they were paying attention. "When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They were so knowledgeable of the truth that they were able to explain it to others. They acknowledged the truth of what he taught, and yet they were also able to humbly teach. They were humble about the gifts of others. They didn't say, well, Apollos can never be used by God. They recognized Apollos' traits, his skill and the ability, and yet they were humbly able to help this servant of God. Apollos went on later, as we know, and became a great servant of God and would be used in preaching the gospel elsewhere. And this passage says a lot about him, but also tells us much about Aquila and Priscilla. It doesn't say they stood up in front of the whole synagogue and dressed Apollos down for his lack of understanding. They had humility, they had meekness, they had a gentle spirit about themselves. It says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, in my mind, I picture them inviting him over to their villa or their house after synagogue that day to have him over for dinner and sitting down over dinner and talking things through with him. Maybe that's not how it happened. I look forward to finding out, but that's how I picture this happening. But at any rate, it wasn't a public rebuke of Apollos. They took him aside privately. They were willing to stand for truth, though. They didn't just say, well, you know, we don't have any control over that, so just let it go and we'll go on our merry way. They were willing to go and to take the time to sit down and to have a conversation and to explain the way of God more accurately. Of course, Apollos embraced that understanding, as we see later, and got their endorsement when he would go back to Corinth to preach. Aquila and Priscilla had numerous times in their life when they had to stand for truth. They were likely present in Ephesus for the riots in Acts chapter 19, when the fledgling congregation there came under severe persecution and attack. Their determination to stand for truth was a reflection of their individual conversion. And it's something that we should all emulate in our lives, to be willing to stand solidly for truth. The sixth point or thing we'll examine today is that Aquila and Priscilla were devoted to the church. Priscilla and Aquila were devoted to the church. They were devoted to the greater body of God's people. See, their conversion, their calling to be a part of God's way of life was not just about them. Aquila and Priscilla were never me and the Lord Christians. It was not about them only. We see this because Aquila and Priscilla would often host the church in their homes. And I say homes because they had more than one, and they would do this everywhere they went. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, Paul, of course, is writing to Corinth. He says in verse 19, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." They were apparently hosting the congregation. Again, we know the history of the church. Church often met in homes in those days. And they had opened their home, apparently in Ephesus, to the congregation there in Ephesus to allow for services every week. And again, that's a big step to take because it's a lot of cleaning, a lot of setup, a lot of takedown, a lot of involvement they would have to do during the week to make that possible. We find the same thing in Romans chapter 16. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 16, and we'll read verse 3. Romans 16 and verse 3. Paul here is writing to Rome. We know that Paul apparently wanted to visit Rome. He's writing to Rome. And it appears as though by this point the edict of Claudius has been lifted. And Jews, and as well as Christians, who were considered to be basically Jews by the Romans, had been allowed to come back to Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla, no longer in Ephesus now, now they're back in Rome. So when he writes to the church in Rome, Paul specifically says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They had hosted the church congregation in Ephesus. Now they're back in Rome. And again, they're devoted to the church. They're hosting the church in their home. They obviously had a sense of welcome, of being loving, of warm and sincere people who would welcome the greater body of Christ into their home. And again, we think of that sometimes in our day and think, well, is that really a big deal? But in their day, if you were Aquila and Priscilla, were well-respected business people in the community, and yet you're opening your home up for God. We know by Scripture that God called people who were slaves. God called people who were undesirable in society. So here you're successful business people, and you're opening your home up to people that all your neighbors would say, I don't know about these folks. I mean, they're letting these slaves just come in. They're sharing a meal with them every week. It says so much about the character of Aquila and Priscilla. These were God's people. They opened the doors of their home to God's people. Didn't matter their background. They welcomed them because they were part of the body of Christ. It seems that they were very devoted to their local congregations. We find this because of verse 4, which we skipped over. We'll go back and read it now. Notice verse 4. Verse 3 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, who risked their own necks for my life. Now, we're not told when that happened or what they did, and I look forward to asking them. I imagine this is going to be a great story to hear. It says, to whom, he says, Paul says, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Small detail we can read right over in Scripture. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews who were part of the church. Yet all the churches of the Gentiles wanted to send them their thanks. They had set such an example. And what did they do? Well, we know they hosted congregations. We don't know what else they did. But imagine that all the Gentile congregations would give thanks for this one couple. They had obviously lived a life of true Christianity, set an example of love and concern for their brethren. Aquila and Priscilla, as we say, were devoted to the church. They also supported the leadership of the church. They obviously worked with Paul. When Paul came to Corinth, they received him with humility and were very supportive and helpful for him. If we read the context of Acts chapter 18, when Paul makes his way from Athens to Corinth, he probably arrived somewhat dejected. He had gone through mishap after mishap after mishap and finally comes to Corinth. And he finds these two individuals, Priscilla and Aquila, who take him in. He found solace in the similar work of Aquila. You could look up an Interpreter's Bible Dictionary and see that Paul, he came from Cilicia, and Cilicia is known for their goat's hair cloth. Paul was a tent maker by trade. So he came to Corinth. Here you find Aquila and Priscilla who are willing to take him in. It also says a lot about God, really. Think about how God knew what Paul had gone through in these months leading up to when he came to Corinth. I don't find it by accident that God had ensured that Aquila and Priscilla had relocated these two warm, welcoming individuals who happened to be tent makers. I don't think it was happen chance that they had relocated to Corinth, of all places, so that when Paul came to Corinth, he would find a place where he could kind of be rejuvenated. It shows that God cares about the small stuff. Again, one of those details that's sort of hidden in Scripture. They would host Paul there in Corinth. They would travel with Paul on to Ephesus. And here in Romans 16 and verse 4, it says they had risked their own necks somehow to save Paul. We don't know all the details of how they served, but we do know that Aquila and Priscilla are presented as an excellent example of a Christian marriage in Scripture. I'd like for us to switch gears just for a moment now and consider how their example can shape our thought process as we contemplate our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can certainly learn a lot about what a marriage should be like by looking at their example. But let's consider now, what does that marital example then tell us about our relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, just to make clear at the beginning, Jesus Christ is the perfect husband. It's not a give and take. It's not as though Jesus needs to change a few things and so do we to have a happy marriage. He's the perfect husband, so any change would have to come from us. It's our part really is the only part that needs mending. We'll go through those 6 points real quickly. Aquila and Priscilla were always spoken of as a unit. They truly became one flesh, one unit. What implications does that have for you and for me as we consider our relationship with Jesus Christ? Do we work together with Him? Do we travel together with Him? Do we serve together with Jesus Christ? John 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ will be one unit with Him. We are to be united with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. We read Ephesians 5 earlier, where speaking of the church, Jesus Christ could say, "This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones." Does that describe our relationship with Jesus Christ? Would others look at us and say, "We are at one with Him, one unit with Jesus Christ"? The second point was that Aquila and Priscilla didn't use societal values and standards to determine their approach to marriage. And we shouldn't either. We should not use societal standards to tell us how to view, how to worship, and how to obey Jesus Christ. Rather, we should follow what we're told in Scripture. God says, commemorate His death, Passover. World says, commemorate His resurrection, the false holiday of Easter. Are we going to use society's standards to tell us how to worship Jesus Christ or not? Well, Aquila and Priscilla had made the determination in their marriage to use biblical standards for how their marriage would function. Are we going to use biblical standards for how we worship Jesus Christ? Turn over to Mark chapter 7. See how important this is to Him. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read a few verses here beginning in verse 6. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. He answered and said to them, this is Jesus Christ speaking. The individuals had kind of come along, the Pharisees and others, and were offering criticism of His disciples and how Jesus was teaching them to function. They were attacking how the disciples were living their lives here. In verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, in uselessness, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things as you do. Verse 9, He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. We'll make the choice in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we going to use God's standards or worldly societal standards? If we want to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, we must use the biblical standards to worship and follow Him. The third characteristic of their marriage was that Aquila and Priscilla were able to face challenges and endure. How does that then apply to us in our relationship with Jesus Christ? We reviewed at Passover that on his end of the bargain, Jesus Christ is certainly able to face challenges and stay committed. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 25 earlier.